Well, over recent years, some church leaders have become increasingly concerned that the church might be losing its desire, perhaps also its ability, to preach on some of the core matters of the Christian faith. The problem of sin, judgment, repentance, salvation, justification, holiness, all are vital to a proper understanding of the depth of God's love and the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, and of course for taking hold of the fullness of life that is the gift of both. It's not a new problem. Writers of hundreds of years ago were writing and lamenting about the church of their day and the church's propensity for losing sight of the importance of preaching the gospel and the core subjects within it. And even to use the word preach in conjunction with other words such as sin and repentance and salvation seems to conjure for some images of the fire and brimstone preachers who belong to some bygone age, irrelevant somehow to our enlightened and intellectually free society, and whose message was far too heavy on judgment and far too light on inclusivity. The truth is that we cannot possibly know how much we are loved and included in God's kingdom until we know how much we don't deserve that love and inclusivity. Until we truly grasp what sin is and how it is dealt with, we can lean towards a view of life that is quite literally deadly. Because it asserts, as we heard Erica read, as Paul spoke about obligations not to sin, but to something else. Because that worldview asserts that what we are, we are what we are, and there is no getting around that. And that any God worthy of the title should understand that we're not perfect. This image sprang to mind, really, of in comic strips, the bottle of poison had a skull and crossbones on it, didn't it? And you know, a warning, and that was the image attached to that bottle. That this is bad for you. This will cause death, serious injury, or whatever. And sometimes we need to put that kind of label on some ideas that the church seems to have today about some of the key issues which people don't seem to take or understand as being so serious. Many hymn writers first recognized the mortal danger of human sinfulness, and then they celebrated the freedom from it that was bought on the cross. Lent is the right time to do a spiritual MOT test, isn't it? To see where we stand and how we understand these things, to be reminded that we know that the chains of sin are truly broken, and also to be reminded that to live free from the eternal consequences of sin also means to live striving for a life that reflects the holiness of Christ. This week, a gentleman called Roland van Hauwermeeren, I've been practicing that name all week, recently resigned as Oxfam's director in Haiti. And he gave an interview this last week to the Dutch press. And referring to the matters which brought about his resignation, of which I'm sure we're all aware, he said this: "I am indeed not perfect. I am not a saint. I am a man of flesh and blood, and I made mistakes, and I am deeply ashamed." Seeking a defense for one's actions in being merely human, particularly in the area of sexual vice, is a strategy which is often used, and with good reason, because it's quite true. No one can deny that we are indeed all human, and that we make mistakes. Because we're human, we have made and will always make true errors of judgment, even when our intentions are good. Those mistakes or sins are inevitable because we are imperfect. What we cannot gloss over, however, is that there is a difference between those mistakes we make unwittingly And those we make being fully aware that our actions contravene either the law or social or moral norms, or for those who follow a religion, the commandments of their God. All of them, without exception, are properly called sin. They are all within that bracket. And all types of sin, whether intentionally committed or not, are chains, to use Charles Wesley's terminology, that keep us imprisoned in sin and nature's night. And on the subject of Wesley's hymn language, it's worth noting that most Methodists love to sing hymns like And Can It Be, but seem to speak so little about the chains of sin and death that God breaks with his amazing love. But we'll return to that hymn soon. Christian liturgies include a kind of a formula that covers all kinds of sin, asking God for forgiveness for those things we have done that we ought not to have done, and those that we ought to have done that we did not do. We confess and seek forgiveness for sins we have committed, either by neglect or oversight or through our own deliberate fault. All are sins. Where we run into erroneous teaching, where the being only human argument becomes a dangerous verbal sleight of hand is in two ways, which we can see in two wrong responses to the awareness of sin. The first goes something like this: I don't need to seek forgiveness because I can't help it. It's the natural condition of being human. The second part is, of course, true. But God has made it clear in Scripture that he alone is holy and he cannot abide the presence of sin. In all its forms, it is anathema to him. And therefore, in order to know him, we must continually acknowledge our condition, bringing it before him, repenting and asking him to forgive us. And the second deception is this: there's no point in trying to overcome my sin because I will always fail. I can never succeed in overcoming it totally. Again, the second part is true. We are bound to fail. We cannot succeed in making ourselves perfect. But Jesus has already dealt with that bit. John 1:12. To all who received him, to all of those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born of God. In other words, born of the Spirit, of the essence of the holiness of God. Jesus conferred that right upon us. And sometimes I do regret the loss of that old-fashioned term, believing on Jesus, rather than believing in, because we can believe in all kinds of things, can't we? Believing in Lincoln as winning the championship or something, and you know, if you're really desperate to think of something that you might believe in. But there are all kinds of things to believe in. But believing on, as the King James Version had it, means not just to believe in something, but to invest one's whole life and soul and belief system in, trust in. But this conferred or inherited right to be seen as holy by God carries with it a responsibility. To understand that to come to faith in Christ means to be launched into a life of working to become more Christ-like. And here there is a trap, because people will say to us, quite rightly, that we cannot work for our own holiness and our own perfection. Quite true. But God does not excuse us from working within ourselves to be the best that we can be. And it's all a kind of a mindset, isn't it? It's a mindset of having choices to make and being determined that despite temptation, we will do our best not to wittingly make choices which contravene the holiness of Christ. This is the meaning of Christian holiness, to become more Christ-like. To be so aware of the gifts of forgiveness and salvation and justification and conferred holiness that it becomes our constant desire and our aim to be more and more like Jesus. Paul, of course, deals with great length with the subject of sin and how we are saved from it in the previous chapters to the one that Erica began to read to us. In chapters 5 to through into 8, Paul deals with all of that. And then he writes in chapter 8, verse 12, this: "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." There's the jar with the skull and crossbones on it. Paul saying, don't do this, because this way is death. And it's only as we come to Romans 12, and we could equally have had a reading from Romans 12, that it begins to describe what a holy life looks like. It is perhaps in his letter to the Galatians that he is at his most succinct. A life of holiness is a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And these are the signs, the fruits of such a life. You know them as well as I do. You could recite them, couldn't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Have I missed any? I might have missed one. I'm not sure. I got all 9. No, I got them all. Thank you. But even long before I came to the Methodist Church, some of the most inspiring words that ever came my way in my experience of life were those written by Charles Wesley. I found his words powerful, striking, that got right to the heart of the issue. Words that shake you up and actually realize that you're staring at the poison jar and that you actually need Jesus to take that away and to give you something much, much better, to put it in very crude and simple terms. But that's how I understood it in the early days. Never more striking were his words than when he wrote about holiness. Holiness. He pursued holiness as a way of life. He ached for it and hungered for it, whilst always acknowledging the poor state of his humanity. At least his hymns reflect that. The result of the action of God's grace upon our sin, and then our application to living holy lives, is there for all to see in verse 5 of that wonderful hymn, "Now no condemnation, now I dread, because," etc., etc. Might read that a little later on. Albert Day was an American Methodist minister who died in 1973, and in his book, Discipline and Discovery, he wrote this: "True holiness is a witness that cannot be ignored. God, seeking to work in a person who offers no disciplined cooperation, is a heartbreaking spectacle. A defeated Saviour trying to free from sins and earthiness a person who will not lift his or her face out of the dust or shake off the shackles of the egocentric self." Okay, it's fairly old language, but you get the point. We deny God's power when we refuse to seek after holiness for ourselves. And he continued a little later in the book, "We must recover for ourselves the significance and the necessity of the spiritual disciplines." That's why we're doing holy habits. "Without them, we shall continue to be impotent witnesses for Christ. Without them, Christ will be impotent in his efforts to use us and save our society from disintegration and death." I imagine he was a fire and brimstone preacher, don't you? Writing words like that are such a challenge. "True holiness is a witness that cannot be ignored," he said. When we come to define an effective faith that truly sustains us and grows God's kingdom and changes our world, we should understand this. It begins with recognizing our sin and with seeking and receiving forgiveness. Its foundations are laid by the certainty of salvation by God's grace alone, justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it continues and thrives through a life of holiness, modeled on Christ's life and reflecting his nature. Charles Wesley's best known, or second best known, depending on how you feel about Love Divine, that hymn has given us such an inspirational insight into a life made holy and exciting by God. A life full of hope and promise and expectation. A life that is designed for us to receive blessing upon blessing in worshipping and serving Him. I can never stop that thing, Brian. Sorry, I hit the button. But I want us, just as we come to a close,